Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will come back to Elijah at some point. Imagine now it will be after the mission. I thought this was an important portion of God's Word to come to today. But let's read from 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse number 25. Verse Thessalonians 5 and the verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then over to 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the second epistle to Thessalonica. And the verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course, and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading of his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Let's all seek his face now in prayer for his help upon the study of God's word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray for grace now. We pray for grace to understand the Word. We pray for grace to rightly divide it and to apply it to each of our hearts. We pray, dear God, that even these things that we consider this morning would be of benefit to us as the people of God. As we head into a time of prayer as a church and then onto a mission, we ask, O Lord, that these things would enable us to do that which is according to thy will, to pray properly. And we pray, O Lord, that we would do so in a way that you would hear our prayers and answer us. We pray for any in this meeting who would not yet know the Lord, that even in this study of God's word, there be a word in season for them, and that you would challenge and rebuke, correct all that's required, O Lord, we pray that you would do for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a week of prayer approaching, beginning tomorrow night. So we plan as a people of God to get down to the business of praying for a mission. Not that we're beginning it now, but rather this concerted effort as a mission approaches to seek the face of God. And in the promise of God, we came in our studies on a Tuesday night in Thessalonians. And for those of you who haven't been at those meetings, we've been going through these two epistles, looking at themes of prayer as they arise in Paul's instruction to this church. And the last time we met together on a Tuesday night, we concluded the words of verse 24. And the next section that comes is then is this little verse, and yet a verse with much to teach the people of God. Brethren, pray for us. And I thought as we were looking at the Tuesday night, that this really would be a verse that would be beneficial to open up with all of God's people, not simply those of you who are able to come on a Tuesday evening, particularly as it is in God's providence, timing in light of this upcoming mission. And so with this verse before us, and also the words of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1 and 2, I want to look at what you could call Paul's advice for a church regarding missionary labours. I wonder if Paul was to come to the pulpit and look at what was going to happen, and perhaps he was going to be coming as the evangelist, and he was to stand in the pulpit. I believe he would stand in this pulpit and say, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And so I want to think through this verse, and I say the verse in 2 Thessalonians as well, because they are so connected, and that we would look at these verses together in God's will this morning. And the first thing that arises to our attention is that this is the family at prayer. The family at prayer. Note the first word that is used in that verse. Brethren. The same is used in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us. It's a very common term used in these particular epistles. 24 times in these two letters is the word brethren used. It's not a reference to a denomination.
I had an interesting encounter yesterday with a leaf that's going out in the tracks. My mobile phone is now in public circulation, and I got a text message from somebody who gave me an initial but no name, and he was very happy to berate me for being the head of this church, for not believing in an every man having a ministry in the Church of God, for one man ministry, and you know he was from a Brethren assembly. And I came back to him and asked him to listen to my first sermon here, where I made it very clear that Christ is the head of the church. But that regard, the brethren, just because it's mentioned here, does not give them increased credence as a denomination of God's people. However, it is a very, very important word in the Bible. And just because some other denomination would use it, we ought not to ignore it. And we say, I wish you'd said Presbyterians pray for us. He didn't. He said brethren. And the word does indicate something very important to us. It indicates unity. It's a word that must make us think of unity. The word literally means of one womb. And you can see the obvious significance of that term. And that's why I say this is a family at prayer. See, Paul could have used different terms, couldn't he, here? He could have said, elect, pray for us. Church of God at Thessalonica, pray for us. But he used a term that indicates unity. Brethren, brethren, pray for us. You see, in Proverbs 6, there are a number of things that God hates. A false witness that speaketh lies, God hates that. And he that soweth discord among brethren. You see, boys and girls, just as an aside, when we come to this verse in Proverbs, it is very significant that God hates those who sow discord. You know, the child that comes and says, you know, Johnny did this. And perhaps Johnny didn't do that, or perhaps Johnny did something that was similar but not quite right. And there is an attempt to sow discord among brethren. God hates that. Discord among brethren. And what it teaches us is that generally families are united. Generally there is not discord. Whenever there is discord, it is the effect of us living in a fallen world, living in a sinful world, and there will at times be discord, but God's word is so very clear that God hates that. And therefore, he reveals to us what God's will is for the family. And God's will for the family is unity and harmony. And when it doesn't happen, it's a reflection of sin and living in a fallen world. But what we should note is that the church is called a family. Going from the human level of our own human families to the higher level of the church is called a family. Ephesians 3:5, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named through Christ. We are Christ's family. He says so. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, Matthew 23, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You're free Presbyterian brethren. You're together, united in the family of God. Well, there may not always be unity in our families or in our churches, but in Bible terms, it ought to be. And this word brethren points to your unity. You see, the church is not only a family, but all believers are sons of God. And this is how we are a family. We are family because we are all together sons and daughters of God. And theologically, this happens actually in a double way. And we're doubly God's sons. You see, look at John chapter 1. And you'll see there that we are sons of God. Firstly, by our regeneration. By rebirth, we become sons of God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and the verse number 12. And you'll see there, but as many received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe, or that believe on his name. So those who are believers, they're called sons of God. But note verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the reason we are sons of God is because we're born of God. And if you're born again by the Spirit of God, then you're a son and a daughter of God. But not only by rebirth, but as I say, you're doubly sons of God, because you're also God's sons by adoption. Galatians chapter 4. If you want to see that there with your own eyes.
Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 5. And you'll see at the end of that fifth verse of chapter 4, well, the very purpose that Christ came into the world, he came to that we might receive the adoption of sons. In virtue of redemption from being under the law, we are adopted as God's sons. So we have, if you like, a supernatural sonship. Not natural in terms of human family, but supernatural in terms of God's family. We're born of God. But we're also legally brought into God's sonship as adopted sons. And then verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. And we are heirs and joint heirs of Christ, so much so that Hebrews 2, Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. And you see how the word continually ties around our unity as the family of God? Then being drawn by Paul in this verse regarding prayer, that we are to pray as a family. And it is this unity that is essential to God blessing our prayers. Psalm 133. Look over Psalm 133. And you'll see there some very important features of the unity of God's people. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Again, you see the word brethren associated with the term unity. I'm not making these things up. Whenever Paul used the word brethren, he wants us to think about unity in prayer. But look what it says. This unity, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment as the Jew of Hermon, as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, and there's great theological significance in this psalm. You see that the unity that we enjoy is a unity that comes from our heads, our great high priest Christ, the one who died for us. And as the ointment, the oil runs down from the head to the body. Remember, we are all members of Christ's body. And the oil is spiritual, isn't it? The Spirit of God being the oil that runs from the head to the very fingertips and the toes. And our unity in Christ is a spiritual unity. You can't manufacture it. Like, who would ever have put together a rabble such as we and said, you're all one in Christ? You say, well, you know, I like this and I like that. We're different personalities. God says, well, the unity that you enjoy is spiritual. Because there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one head. And being united to the head, then we are all members, one of the other. Unity. But the unity that commands the blessing is there. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And so when you think about this verse, if we are going to enjoy the blessing of God as God's people, and Paul tells us to come together as brethren and pray, the application is, as a church, we must be what we are. Just think of that statement. We must be what we are. We are united in Christ, saved by God's grace. And whenever there is discord in the church of God, we are denying that truth. We are living in violation of that truth. My own minister in Ballymena, whenever we were there, he often would tell God's people to be what you are. And remind them of what they have in Christ and then live in light of what they are. And the same is true for the church. We are united as brethren in the Lord. We are all sons and daughters of God if we're born again by the Spirit of God. And if we're not born again, then there is no unity. But when God's people come together as those who are born again of the Spirit of God, then there is unity. And we must be what we are. And only a unified church will be effective in prayer.
Only church that knows this unity will be able to command the blessing that God gives. You see, look at Acts chapter 1. And you see the pattern of the early church. Again, there are those in ordained age, and they say, well, we want to be a New Testament church. You say, well, that's good, but look how the New Testament church behaved. Look what it says in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Acts of the Apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Again, that brethren there actually is referring to Christ's half-brothers, but so don't take that as a connected thought here. But you do note in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord. Literally, with one mind, pushing in one direction. You know, I was remarking to myself yesterday, ladies, you've been very proud of your men yesterday. They had their brushes out and their shovels out, and you know, there was a mass of men going en masse in the same direction down the car park with brushes and shovels. You know, and if you had some way upstart, and he came, no, you're not going that direction. I want to go this direction instead. He would have been lynched. You see, one accord in the same direction to get the task done. And the same is true in prayer. One-mindedness. One direction. There is when things are done for God. Not when one's pushing this way and somebody else is pushing that way. But rather praying with one mind unto the Lord. The same is taught in Acts 4, verse 24, if you see there. The same thing is in view here, this time in the context of persecution. But and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And even persecution didn't cause division. Even this sense of, oh no, we're in trouble now, we maybe should change our tact here and maybe preach with less boldness. No, even then they prayed with one accord. Unity. And you see, our Lord understood the importance of unity and worship. Remember, we read together the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and just see that for a moment. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 23, we see in a context connected but not the same as the New Testament church, but you see in verse 23 of Matthew 5, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar. It's in the context of ceremonial worship, a gift being brought to the altar, and on your way to the altar there, rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Our Lord understood that when there is disunity, there can be no effective worship. And first, the matter of disunity must be dealt with. And then there must be the coming and offering the gift. And note here that it is the person who has done the offending here. The person who is bringing their gift in worship. And they remember that so-and-so has something against me. And they go, I seem to have offended them in some way. I seem to have sinned against them, because we'll see in a moment or two, whenever you think about offense in Matthew's gospel, you're not talking about somebody, perhaps, well, an illustration, you're invited to dinner and you eat the dinner, but you leave the broccoli on the side, and the person says, they didn't eat their broccoli, I'm dreadfully offended. It's not that sort of offense here, it's actual sin. It's actual sin in view here. And if you believe that somebody has the notion that you have sinned against them, or that they have sinned against you, then you make sure reconciliation comes. Because here you see that the one who's to go is the one who perhaps has caused the offense. But in Matthew 18, look what it says. Look over at Matthew 18. And you'll see in Matthew 18, and the verse 15, that here it's the person who's been offended is to go. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And in the verse that follows, you go through the different degrees of treatment of a matter of church discipline. The need for witnesses, the need then to perhaps even go to the very church courts of the eldership and then deal with the matter. But at the very beginning, if there is disunity, and again you see the word trespassers, if they've sinned against you, then you go and you deal with it and you seek reconciliation. And you see, I hope, even in our Lord's teaching in these two portions, when you come back to brethren in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, you see the great importance of unity as the people of God. Unity. Not just for peace. You see, when a family lives in unity, it's an enjoyable experience. Family gatherings are rejoicing times. There's no disputes. There's no ill feeling. But yet the unity that God would have us enjoy in God's house is not just for our peace. It's also for our prayer. Now we would come together as people of God and pray more effectively. That's the family of prayer. We should keep moving. Notice secondly the focus in their praying. And this time what you see, and particularly the verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, that the focus in their praying. If you have a family of prayer, well, what's this family going to pray for? Well, their focus, I believe, is going to be on the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And you see that in a couple of ways. First of all, that they're told to pray for the people. And the people here I'm speaking of are the messengers of the gospel. Pray for us. You see, having been praying for the people, you can see that in chapter 2, verse 13 and following of that particular epistle. Paul's been praying for the people and then he turns it around and requests prayer for himself. It's not wrong to do that. Sometimes we suffer from excessive privacy. We don't like to open ourselves up to people to say, well, could you pray for me? Or we suffer from carnal pride and we don't need prayer, so therefore we don't ask for prayer. Paul is ever mindful of the need for grace. We've seen on two occasions in these very short books that here on two times he asked for people to pray for him. He doesn't see him in Hebrews 13, and we'll turn to that in a moment or two. He asked for people to pray for him. And it's a good opportunity for me, unashamedly, to ask you to pray for me. And not just for me, but for the elders. For those who have the duty of ensuring that the word of God goes out of this place. You pray for myself, you pray for them, and you pray for all who minister the word. I know you do this. Just reminding you to pray for the folks in the mainland. To pray for men who labour in the province here. That as the family comes to pray, we remember to pray for those who have this responsibility. You see, the us referred to here, where it says, brethren, pray for us, is obviously a reference to Paul himself, but also others are in view. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of this epistle, the second epistle. There we see three people are named, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And Paul being the main author, but yet there is a unity in authorship. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus all were happy to put their name to this particular letter. And therefore, when you come to the us in chapter 3, Paul is asking them to pray for the three of them, and of course others involved. You see, according to Acts 15, Silas replaced Barnabas as Paul's colleague on the so-called second missionary journey. Well, Timothy then joined them later on in Lystra. And therefore the three of them come together and they write this letter and Paul says, pray for us. And what are they doing? They're involved in mission work. They're involved in the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the gospel to every end of the world. And thus pray for us as we do that. But they're also involved in this second journey in establishing churches and strengthening churches. And that's why I say there's a broadening application here to pray not just for the man who preaches the word, but also for all who are involved in the strengthening of churches. The elders. You see, the real strength of this text, I believe, the real power of this text and why it comes home to us, is that this is a request for prayer for no less a person than Paul. A mighty man. Used greatly by God in the extension of Christ's kingdom. Man of great gift. Great ability. And so too were Timothy and Silas. They were no pygmies in the Christian faith. They were stellar characters in the church of God at that time. And yet still they asked for prayer. They were conscious of their need of God's help.
Whenever you read this verse, I'm sure our brother Foss would say the same. If they ask for prayer, how much more do we need prayer? As your session, as your minister, how much more do we need prayer? If these men, as mightily gifted as they were, if they needed prayer, how much more do we? You see, Paul knew the source of his gift. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. He didn't rest upon this gift, but he knew that his gift was God-given. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. I believe this is the real reason why Paul can then come and ask people to pray for him. It wasn't something that he did out of rote and form. It wasn't some false modesty. You know, I'll pretend to need prayer. No, he had a deep-seated conviction of something. And it says there in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." He didn't come to the people and say, you know, I'm worthless. I can do nothing of any good. You know the sort of false humility you get sometimes? People go to you and say, well, you know, really, in God's sight, I'm worthless. He was happy and knew of God's grace that God had made him an able minister. He was happy to confess that before God with all honesty. But he knew that the source of his ability was not in himself, but his sufficiency was from God. And therefore he comes and says, pray for me. You see, turn back over to 2 Thessalonians again. And as we see this focus, we're thinking about the focus of the family. When the family pray, what they focus on, they focus on the kingdom. They pray for the people, the messengers of the gospel. But you see what they pray for them. Verse 2. The prayer really is for preservation, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. It's a prayer for preservation. You see, whenever I thought that theme, preservation, I thought, well, what do you pray for your minister? Bless them, give unction, yeah, those things. But what things does the man of God need to be preserved from? And the first thing is from evil men. That's the context itself, from evil men. From unreasonable and wicked men. And I personally believe the context here, where he says, for all men have not faith, is reminding us that Paul's opposition here was from those who could be termed religious opponents. Those who had an appearance of faith. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that so much of Paul's trouble came from those who claimed to be religious. Who had a guise of religiosity, but truth be told, they did not have faith. They did not believe the Lord. And so Paul says they were unreasonable and wicked men, undermining his apostleship, undermining his ministry. And so I ask for your prayers that God would preserve me and other men from evil men. Never underestimate how the devil would seek to undermine the ministry by the hands of evil men who have a guise of religious practice. So please pray. From sin. Look at Hebrews 13. We're thinking of preservation, aren't we? Hebrews 13. Pray that God preserve the minister of the gospel. And again, I am broadening this out to other people. I'm not simply asking this for myself, but I am asking it for myself. From evil men, but also from sin. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. It's a prayer. It's a prayer, yes, in light of the verse that comes before it. That they have to give an account. They must give an account for your souls. It's a solemn thing. I was telling a man yesterday about the fact that he would give an account to God. And again, the thought struck me again, well, I must give an account for myself, but also for all you. But one day I will stand before God and go from row to row and say, well, did you teach this? Did you rebuke, correct, exhort? Did you behave in proper? And then Paul says, pray for us that we would do so with a good conscience, that there were no sin undermining the ministry of God's people. You see, whenever you think about the qualifications of the eldership in Timothy and Titus, you see that in those qualifications, the minister's character, his character is more important
than his gifting. His conduct is more important than any ability he may have to preach the gospel. You see, the devil loves to see a minister discredited, cast aside. People's lives are affected, churches are damaged, the growth of the church is impaired. Again, I know these are sensitive issues, and let me just give you one illustration from my own experience. I spent some time, as most of you know, in America a number of years ago. And I remember somebody coming to the church to visit, and they preached on the text in chapter 5, "Brethren, pray for us." And I can't remember the content of all the sermon, but I do remember one thing he made very clearly. He said, "What if Pastor so-and-so fell into sin?" And he listed off the various things that would happen in light of the people of God if that man fell into sin. And he mentioned a few of the men, and the elders were in view. Within 3 years, that man had fallen into sin, and the church was wrecked. By God's grace, there's been recovery. But please pray for the men of our denomination, for the elders here, that we would be kept from sin, because the devil would love to see a man of God in the gutter and the cause of Christ thwarted. We need to pray for preservation, don't we? From coldness. From coldness, from spiritual coldness. See, a man of God could become cold in the pulpit. Just because you're a minister does not necessarily automatically make you more spiritual. In fact, you can become neglectful of your spiritual walk with God. You can spend time in books, and they can be dusty old books, and you can get your nose all filled with the dust, and so much so that you forget to seek the Lord and to pray. And so the man of God comes with a well-formed sermon and very nice and correct theologically, but there is no heart and no zeal and no desire for God's glory. Spiritual coldness and fumble. I ask you to pray for me and for the men of our denomination that God would preserve us from such coldness. Pray that God would preserve us from the fear of the face of men. Look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. It's one of really four main passages where Paul asks for prayer. In verse 18, at the end of the armor of God, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me." And for me. And he comes again. He's asking for prayer. But note what he asks for this time. "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak." You see, Paul understands that humanly there is a great danger to fear the face of men. And boldly here does not mean brashness. It doesn't mean some man goes shaking their face and, "Oh, I'm going to be bold in the pulpit and no man's going to do anything to me, and I'm going to criticize the color of your shoes, and I'm going to do this and that." That's not what it's about. It's freeness. It's ensuring that the man of God can stand in the pulpit and look you in the eye and not say, "I better not say this," but can look you in the eye and say, "You need to repent and believe the gospel." Or look you in the eye and say, "You need to deal with your sin." Not cowering behind this desk and say, "I need to be careful how I phrase this." That's boldness. It's not brashness. It's the freedom to preach the word of God and the power of God, because the very gospel demands that. The gospel that doesn't deal with matters of love or of material substance, but deals with matters of life and death. So how could some man in a pulpit hide behind the fear of men's faces whenever the men that they're preaching to, their very souls are affected by the preaching? Oh, dear people of God, please pray for this. Cross denomination, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that God would preserve us from these things. But Paul's praying here as we come to the last thought today. Or not quite, but I turned a page and I forgot that a wee bit in between. See, Paul's praying here. It's not self-serving. It's not praying in self-interest. Because you see that in praying, in the focus of their praying, that the people are in view, but also the purpose is in view. And I thought that was the last point, but there's a third point after that. But the purpose is in view here, isn't it? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Brethren, pray for us. And here you get the purpose. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. The word of the Lord. The word that's used there is the word logos. You'll be aware of that word. It's the word that even Christ is called the logos of God in John 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The logos became flesh. But this word logos, the word word here, is also used in 1 Corinthians. Don't turn to this for the sake of time. But it is in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross, the logos of the cross, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And so he's praying about the preaching of Christ. He's asking the people of God to pray for the preaching of Christ, that it would have free course. Note the word free is in italics, and so therefore it's been added by the translators. But very helpfully this time, very helpfully. Because the word course here is the word for run. It's the word used in 1 Corinthians 9, run in a race. In Hebrews 12, 1, run with patience the race. It's the same word, it has the word for run. And the idea is that the running of the gospel will be like a marathon. It would keep on running and running and running. Not like a steeplechase or a cross-country course. My school in Ballymena, we were very bad. We were sent in a cross-country course. And you had mud to go through, and you had twigs to fall over, and you came back chloride from toe to head. You know, I hated that. The idea here is that there'd be running without obstacle, running without hindrance, running without mud on your feet, but rather the word would run swiftly, like we sang the Psalm 147. Run swiftly, without obstacle, without barrier, without any hindrance. And that's why he prays for these evil men, that they would be put away. And the purpose of it all is that when the preaching of the word of God runs freely, it is then glorified. And so what does it mean to be glorified? You can think of your first catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And remind yourself that to glorify God does not to make God more glorious. You can't make God any more glorious than he is. He's the all-glorious God. And therefore, to glorify God doesn't mean to add glory to God. It rather means to exalt all that God is, to reflect God's glory in our lives and by our words, to show God's glory to a lost world. And therefore, how is the word of the Lord glorified? Is it glorified by the unsaved? By the wicked who, according to Psalm 50, cast the word behind the back and hate instruction? If you're unsaved today, are you glorifying the word in your life? Are you exalting the word? Are you accepting the word and believing the word? No, you hate the word. And you're not glorifying the word. And so we see that the word is glorified when the sinner is converted and no longer despises the word, but reverences it and honors it. Oh, how love I thy law. You see, turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13, and we'll see these themes put together. Acts 13, and the verse number 48. Again, dealing with the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Look even at verse 46. They waxed bold. There's that word, bold. And it says in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How did they glorify the word? By receiving it and by believing in it. And when you add that verse and you then take it back to try to understand what Paul is asking prayer for in 2 Thessalonians, and we put it all together, we see that Paul, and I'm exhorting you now to do the same, Paul is exhorting the people of God to pray that the preaching of Christ and him crucified would run without hindrance, so much so that sinners would be converted and thy name glorified. That's what the verse is teaching you to do, dear people of God. Pray for the preacher of the gospel. Pray for the eldership of the church. Why? So that God's word would run swiftly, not tripping up, not having any barriers, but that sinners would be converted. Do you see a reason to pray in this day and age? Do you see a reason to take this prayer upon your lips today, in the week of prayer, and in the weeks to come? That there would not be any evil men seeking to push the word to aside, that as the preaching runs, it faces an obstacle, and it trips and it falls. But rather, it would run unhindered, with the purpose in the end of the day that sinners would be converted, and God's word glorified. So brethren, pray for us. The family at prayer. That's the focus then in their praying. I hope I haven't lost you completely in my own confusion. But there is then this focus on praying. It's upon the advancement of Christ's kingdom through the people and the very purpose, the message of the gospel being advanced. The last thing we just see, just as we close, a closing thought really, is the fact that encourages their praying. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. You wonder, what's the significance of that? You see, the people of God in Thessalonica were a prime example of what Paul is asking them to pray for. Remember Acts 17? Those of you on Tuesday nights, we looked at Acts 17, the beginning of the work in Thessalonica. How readily they received the word. How short a time Paul spent in the city, and yet the word was received and a church was established in a few weeks. It ran. It had free course and was glorified. Therefore, believers in Thessalonica, what God has done in your midst, you pray for others. We've been remembering the 60th anniversary. And we thought Friday night, and we thought last Sunday night, how the word ran. Oh, how did it run? Swiftly. No hindrance. And so Paul comes down through the ages of time and comes back to us as God's people in this place and says, pray again for it. Pray again for it. Oh, it's not the only answer, I know that, but very clearly Paul says, pray. That it would run and be glorified, even as it did in the past, even as it did here. 50 years ago, there was no people of God meeting here, was there? Yeah, a few believers in the area, but there was no congregation of God's people. And look at you now. God can do the same again, and He can do more. And we must pray for it, that the word would run and a free course and be glorified. I hope we are not despondent in these days, depressed and downcast about all the things around us, when yet we can look and see that God is still the same God, and that we pray with that sense of expectation of what God is able to do. May the Lord bless His word to your hearts again today. May it be a means of encouraging us to pray. I urge you all to seek the Lord privately, to seek the Lord in the prayer times. And do please pray for these things. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that the Word of God, as we have studied today, would be a benefit to us. We pray, dear God, for the Spirit to come and apply it to our hearts as is required. And dear God, we would come together as the people of God, sons and daughters of God, a family together. And we would come, O Lord, in the place of prayer, and with one accord, with one mind, pray. Pray that the word would run and be glorified. We thank you that the preaching of Christ and Him crucified is the effectual means whereby sinners are converted. And we pray, O Lord, therefore, that you'd bless your means. Save many precious souls. Even tonight, O God, we pray that as we come together in the gospel, that sinners will come in,
and not meeting the word had run, that there would be no hindrance, no obstacle to the preaching of the gospel, and that sinners would be converted and thy name glorified. Bless us now, O God, this Sabbath day. Do all of our hearts good. For Christ's name. Amen.